You'll please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This morning we're going to be picking back up with Jesus' response to the question that John's disciples brought from John the Baptist. When they asked Jesus in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the expected one? Or are we to look for someone else?" Jesus gave a resoundingly affirmative answer to that question. It was an answer that was complete with a miraculous demonstration of his healing powers, and also a quotation of messianic prophecies from Isaiah that proved that Jesus was doing exactly what the Messiah should be doing as Messiah. But more would have to be said, because John's disciples didn't question Jesus privately. They approached him with this question, this challenge from John the Baptist in front of a large crowd. Undoubtedly, this public questioning followed by such an undeniable display of Jesus' messiahship would have potentially diminished John's reputation as a bold, unshakable witness of Jesus' messiahship. Many would have likely thought that John was not the man that they thought him to be. So Jesus jumped to Jesus' defense. In Matthew 11:7-11, Jesus makes the case that John was as great a man as anyone who had ever been born up to that time. Jesus framed his defense of John's character around three rhetorical questions concerning why people went to see John in the first place. In verse 7, he said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" To go out in the wilderness demanded some sort of special effort. It required some great reason. No one would go out there just because. And why would they have put forth such an effort? Well, they went out to see an unshakable man, not a man who was a reed shaken by the wind. Again, in verse 8, "What did you go out to see?" Well, they went out to see a hard man, not a man dressed in soft clothing. The wilderness was no place to find a man in soft clothing, because those who wore soft clothing dwelled in king's houses, not in wildernesses. No, John was not shakable and he was not soft. And again, in 11:9-10, "What did you go out to see?" A third time, "A prophet." Yes, I tell you. There it is. John was an unflinching, uncompromising prophet of God. A man who would never shirk from his duty to speak everything that God had given him to speak. Furthermore, John had the unparalleled honor of being a prophet who was himself prophesied of in Malachi 3:1. John was to be the last of the prophets, the one who is, as he says in verse 9, more than a prophet. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way,'" the way of the Messiah, "before him." John would get to announce and usher in the messianic age by preaching the law in the holy way in which the Messiah had to live it out, and by announcing the Messiah as the promised king of whom the entirety of the law and the prophets pointed. But yet John had challenged Jesus. He had begun to question what Jesus was doing, or better said, what Jesus wasn't doing. Jesus did not seem to match what John had said Jesus was going to do. Remember back to Matthew 3:11-12, John's expectation as he was coming, "As he who is coming after me is mightier than I," John is speaking of Jesus, "and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will thoroughly clean the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barns, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John was expecting the Messiah to have this separation of the righteous and the just. And John the Baptist was wheat that was to be gathered into the barn, if there ever had been wheat. Where was Jesus' love and compassion toward him? And it's not just the wheat that were supposed to be gathered into the barn. Herod was chaff that needed to be burned up with unquenchable fire, if there ever had been chaff. Why wasn't Jesus overthrowing Rome? Why wasn't Jesus rescuing John from Herod's dungeon? Why wasn't Jesus judging Herod for his many evils? And this confusion had become a stumbling block for John. And such stumbling blocks rob us of the blissfulness of faith. John had stumped his toe. He had taken offense at him, even to the point of calling Jesus to correct what he had been doing. Why had John stumbled? Why had John began to question God in the flesh and the plan of God the Father, or that Jesus was actually accomplishing the Father's plan as Messiah? What will keep the least of those in the kingdom from stumbling like John did? Because I'm going to argue today that those that are in the kingdom will be more solid even than John the Baptist. And that's where we pick up in Matthew 11, 11 through 15. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This morning I intend to defend the idea that this greatly debated text pictures, first of all, an age of transition, which explains John's stumbling. It's an age of renewed rejection. This transition is a transition to an age of renewed rejection. It's an age of away from the age of the law and the prophets, or the prophets and the law, to an age of ultimate fulfillment. And it's an age of divine revelation. But let's begin with that, our first point, that it's an age of transition. We see this idea of transition all the way through these four verses. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not appeared anyone greater than John the Baptist. But look at the transition. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Something dramatic's happening. Some dramatic change is happening right there, isn't there? And verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, something has changed. What? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. You see that change? And then verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But something new is happening. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He was to come, but now he's here. You see all these changes, this transition. The life of Jesus, first of all, is a huge deal. All of human history is literally divided by the life of Jesus. B.C., what's that? Before Christ. Anno Domini is in the year of our Lord. Modern God-hating secular historians might change the monikers to B.C. And B.C.E. before Common Era and Common Era, C.E. and B.C.E., but they still go by the same date, don't they? They still go back to the time of the birth and life of Christ. Jesus changes everything, including how great that a man can be. Look at this transition. Up to the point of the kingdom, no one had ever been greater than John the Baptist before the kingdom was inaugurated. Among those born of women, there had not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Remember how Jesus defined a great man, first of all. What was great in Jesus' mind? Well, a great man is an unshakable man. Unshakable men are unshakable because they recognize the coming judgment of God and they fear it more than they fear being accepted, not being accepted by men. They recognize the law of God as the standard by which they will be judged, so they can't be shaken by threats of mere men. Unshakable. That's the way all of the prophets had been. And John was the final prophet in the line of the prophets. And he was unshaken by fear of man. Relatedly, a great man is not malicose. He's not soft or effeminate. They'll not do what secures for them soft clothing or comfortable dwellings. No, a great man will speak God's truth with no thought of temporal outcome, because they're looking for a comfort later. Their faith in and fear of God is too great. They'll fulfill what chapter 10 was full of. Remember chapter 10, 26 through 28. Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. That's what a great man does. What God says in darkness, they'll speak into the light. What God whispers in their ear, they will boldly proclaim from the housetops or in front of abortion clinics, won't they? Because a great man doesn't fear men. They fear God. They do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather they fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. John was as fearless a man as a person could be prior to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. John was as unshakably willing to confess Christ before men as a person possibly could be prior to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 10, 38 through 39, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." John was as willing and ready to die for the sake of Christ as anyone could be prior to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. But with the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, a change would take place. The least in the kingdom is greater than John once we get to the inauguration of the kingdom. Notice that's what it says, isn't it? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So what is with this shift? John the Baptist is the absolute peak of greatness prior to the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. Is this actually saying that we can expect even the least of the citizens of the kingdom to be even more unshakable, even less soft, and even more willing to speak God's truth than John was? And I believe it is. And the reason that I believe that is because of the central event that marks the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. You remember back a few sermons ago, this Son of Man motif that runs through the book of Matthew that I introduced? Who remembers that? Son of Man. The ascension of the Son of Man to his position of power is intended to have an emboldening effect on the disciples. Look back to Matthew 10, 22 through 23. He warns the disciples. He says, "You will be hated by all men because of my name, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." What is Jesus saying by calling himself the Son of Man? Well, it's referring to an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel 7, speaking of the Messiah, Daniel 7, 13, that there would be one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel's vision is of one who is brought before God's throne in heaven, and there he is given an everlasting kingship over all the peoples of all the earth. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man then, starting with Matthew 10:22, and he calls himself that seven times throughout the book of Matthew. The next time is in Matthew 16, 25 through 28. Switch over and look at it. Matthew 16, 25 through 28. And once again, we get the emboldening effect that this is supposed to have on us. The inauguration of the kingdom, the coming, the arrival of the Son of Man, to where he appears before God the Father and is given an everlasting kingdom. Matthew 16, 25 through 28. "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." The kingdom hasn't been inaugurated yet, but it's coming very soon, and he will repay everyone who is faithful. You see that hope, don't you? Jesus is on earth, but he's saying the kingdom hasn't been inaugurated yet. It's mentioned a few more times, but then it's mentioned again if you flip on over to Matthew 26, 63 through 64. This is when they're about to kill Jesus, about to crucify him. And the high priest in verse 63 said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What the inauguration of this kingdom is about to happen, you're about to bring it about. What do you think is going to bring it about? We see that hereafter has arrived in the very last section of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Turn over there now, and it's the last place. This is when we see now the kingdom has been inaugurated. Now the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father, or has ascended to his place of authority. All authority, the Great Commission, has now been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Once we see the risen Christ, it changes our expectation of Christ's reign. Therefore, we can have an unflinching boldness. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, Romans 1, this will be familiar to you. The gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of Man, would come and would die, but would raise again and fulfill the law and ascend to the right hand of the power of God. That's how we would know who he was, and that he had a universal dominion. Hebrews 1:3, same idea. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see that? He dies on the cross, then he ascends to the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12:2-4, we're encouraged to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now what? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A crucified Savior ends up inheriting the place of power, and now his followers can boldly follow him. We fix our eyes on him, and that gives us the encouragement to know that he died in the path of obedience, but God exalted him, and he still had power, that we can follow him unshakably. We don't have to be soft. We can proclaim God's word, because if Christ, our King, conquered death, we can follow him through death to glory. John hadn't seen that yet. None of the Old Testament saints had seen that yet. But those that are in the kingdom, after Christ has accomplished this, it tells us, the next thing it says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, once we consider him, we will not grow weary and lose heart. For we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. It gives us the boldness to not lose heart and to be willing to follow through the shedding of our blood. Why? Because our Lord was exalted post-death. So I can follow him through death as well. They that are least in the kingdom of heaven have an advantage over John, because we've seen the other side of the dark glass in the face of Christ Jesus. So it's an age of transition, but it's an age of transition also to an age of renewed opposition. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This is a difficult section of scripture. Some actually translate this, instead of saying the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force, they say that the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances and violent men enter it by force. In my opinion, this mistranslation is unfortunate for many reasons. First of all, the word basically never means that. This word, biazo, it means to suffer violence, to suffer from the use of force. That force has been exerted upon me, and I've suffered because of it. It's always a bad thing. It's not about forcibly advancing. It's about suffering from the use of force. The previous verse also says that John the Baptist is not even in the kingdom. So who are these violent men who are entering the kingdom of heaven by force? John the Baptist couldn't do it. You talk about a violent man out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, but he can't forcibly enter his way in. But since the days of John the Baptist, others are apparently forcing their way in. That doesn't seem to make sense to me, does it, y'all? And then thirdly, no one enters the kingdom of heaven by force, do they? Do we not enter the kingdom of heaven by faith? That's how we get there, right? So if that's not it, how can the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? Well, the Jews had always rejected those who God had sent to Israel. For 400 years there had not been any prophets, and now with the ministry of John the Baptist, the Jews are picking up where they left off. That rejection is mentioned again and again throughout the book of Matthew. Previously, remember what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way," what? "They persecuted the prophets that were before him." So Jesus has already mentioned that anytime God sends people to announce the kingdom, they were opposed. That's how they treated those. But not only a previous warning, we have a later warning. In Matthew 23:29-33, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" And just a few verses later again, he says, Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who," what? "Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to them." They opposed the kingdom at every step when it was being announced by the prophets. And also we've got the parable of the landowner. We got the previous mention of the prophets being persecuted. We got a later warning that we saw in 23. But in 21, you've got the parable of that the landowner leaves and he sends his servants to check on the produce, to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one and killed the other and stoned a third. And then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But then afterwards they sent his son and said, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So the kingdom of heaven was being violently rejected. Soon the enemies of the kingdom would not only kill John, but the Messiah himself, Jesus himself, right? They'd destroy both the herald and the king. But don't worry. Everything's going according to plan. Because we're also transitioning to an age of renewed opposition, but to an age of ultimate fulfillment as well. When everything seems out of control around you, I want to remind you of something. Nothing's ever out of control. Amen. When you don't know what's going on, that doesn't mean God doesn't intend what's going on and He's not working it according to His purposes. And He is here as well. And we pick that up in this age of ultimate fulfillment in 13 and 14. Although this kingdom of heaven is suffering this renewed violence from the days of John the Baptist to the day that Jesus is saying this, he says, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." The expectation of a forerunner of the Christ who would be the return of Elijah, which is mentioned in Malachi 4:5-6, was a cherished thought in first century Judaism. It was in the Talmud. It was referred to repeatedly by the rabbis. The narrative description of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:4, preaching in the wilderness in camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey, gave us a strong hint that John is to be understood in relationship to Elijah. The quotation in Matthew 3:3 from Isaiah 40:3, and the quotation now in Matthew 11:10 of Malachi 3:1 with reference to John clearly points to his related prophecy of Malachi 4:5-6, where the forerunner is named Elijah. But it's only here that the Gospels officially and explicitly make the connection that Jesus is the Elijah who was to come. The forward-looking prophets and the law have done their job. The law and the prophets pointed to one who was to come. John came in the spirit of Elijah, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah who was to come. And John came preaching the law as it had been intended by Moses, rescuing it from the twisted interpretation of the tradition of the elders, and proclaiming the straight paths in which the Messiah had to walk in order to usher in his kingdom. Of course, John was going to be rejected. Jesus was everything the Old Testament pointed to in its fullness, which is even more than what the prophets had done. And there were no more prophets who were ever going to be needed. There were no more rabbis who were ever going to be needed. We don't need interpreters of Moses anymore because Jesus has shown us the fullness of the law. We don't need to know what the Messiah will be like because we know who the Messiah is. So the age of the prophets culminates in John saying, hey, this is the one, and now the age of the prophets and the law, prophesying, pointing to the fulfillment, is no longer necessary. And nothing illustrates that better than the Mountain of Transfiguration. Turn over with me to Matthew 17, 3 through 13. When you think of the law, what Old Testament figure do you think of? When you think of the prophets, what Old Testament figure do you think of? Elijah. And in Matthew 17, 3 through 13, we have, they're on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before them. His clothes shine like fine linen, radiant light shining out of him. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. The law and the prophets appeared before Peter, James, John, and Jesus, talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We don't need three tabernacles. Jesus is the fullness of everything the law was pointing to. Jesus is the fullness of everything the prophets were pointing to. We don't need law and prophets anymore, except for as they point to their full revelation in Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one anymore except for Jesus himself alone. That's where we need to be. And they were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Because people couldn't understand it until Christ had fulfilled everything on the cross and entered into his glory by raising from the dead. So he says, tell no one this vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There was Elijah, he had to come first, and this matters. But he answered and said to them, Elijah is coming and restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. You see that pointed out there. I love this paraphrase from Douglas Sean O'Donnell of this little section of Scripture. He says, listen, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence because violent people like Herod and Caiaphas, the political and religious establishment, are always trying to destroy it, to take it by force and to step on it. For all the prophets like Elijah and the law, Moses prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept what I'm getting at, John is that Elijah figure who was to come and who has come. He is the one who each Passover you set a place for, hoping he'll show up. And he has shown up because I am the Lord. That empty chair has been filled. For behold, the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has arrived. Elijah thought the kingdom would be ushered in by burning up the prophets of Baal with fire. Remember that in the Old Testament, Elijah? He thought, I'm going to usher in the kingdom. All these idol worshipers, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to go toe-to-toe with them on Mount Carmel. Here, you burn up the sacrifices. And they couldn't. And he had God call down the fire out of heaven, burned up the sacrifices and the altar, sucked up all the waters from moats they built around it. And then afterwards killed all the prophets of Baal. And Elijah thought, here it comes. The kingdom of God's going to arrive. We've ushered it in by this force. We've killed all these prophets of Baal. But then immediately, what did King Ahab and Queen Jezebel do? Well, they didn't just roll over, did they? They sought to take the kingdom of heaven by force. Although they knew Elijah was sent by God, they rejected him anyway because they were God-hating idolaters. John thought that the kingdom was coming with a powerful display of force by the Messiah. And it was a stumbling block for him when it didn't happen the way he thought it was going to, because he didn't understand that the kingdom was not of this world. This would explain why Jesus left out liberty to the captives and freedom from the prisoners when he was giving his answer to John and added that the dead were raised. Once the veil was lifted from the reading of the Old Testament by the resurrection of Christ, then the least in the kingdom who had that hope of a resurrection would be even less prone to stumbling and to being shaken. What a gift we have. We have no excuse for our cowardice because we serve a risen Savior. We have something John couldn't have imagined. The very thing that caused him to stumble was not being able to see what we now talk about and celebrate every Lord's Day. Why do we celebrate on the Lord's Day? Why do we celebrate on Sunday? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. How can we be soft? How can we be shaken? How can we cower from speaking God's truth? We have the full revelation in Jesus of all the law and the prophets and a resurrected Savior sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. How can we shirk our duty? The least in the kingdom of heaven should be greater than John. Scratch that. Jesus says the least that are actually in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. That should make some of us tremble. Because if we really believe that Christ Jesus died on the cross, and if we really believe that God the Father raised Him from the dead because He had committed no sin, then we can follow Him and trust Him through anything. And if we won't follow Him and trust Him through anything, then all that does is expose our unbelief. And it's by faith that we enter the kingdom. We finish this up at an age of divine revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ultimately, God has to open our eyes and our ears to these truths, doesn't He? Matthew 11:6. We're in a blessed state if we don't take offense at Christ. Matthew 11:14-15. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And skip down just a little farther there in the Matthew 11 text to 25-27, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Jesus says this, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal Him. To really get this, God has to cause the scales to fall from our eyes to where we can embrace a kingdom that can suffer violence, but it's an almighty kingdom. And that even the suffering that we experience as the citizens of the kingdom is under the sovereign control of a ruler who hasn't lost control of anything, not for a second, not for a moment. I'm going to do one more thing. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 4:12. Now when he, speaking of Jesus, had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Read also verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've read this. Now let's slow down and think about what we've read. Now when Jesus, the true Spirit-anointed King of Israel, the prophesied mighty messianic deliverer, when he heard that John, the king's official herald, friend, and fellow preacher of righteousness, had been taken into custody by illegitimate, unrighteous crony ruler who was appointed by Roman authorities and not anointed by God, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he attacked into Jerusalem. No, he withdrew into Galilee. And then in verse 17, when he withdrew into Galilee, he preached the message, Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute, John's in prison. Imprisoned by an enemy, a rival man who's claiming that he's sitting on your throne. And you're withdrawing into Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom? Add to it the reason that John was thrown into prison. Luke 3:16-20. John, he says, one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in hand. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all and locked John up in prison. Can't you just imagine how John's condemnation of Herod came about? John's preaching the good news that God has finally sent a righteous king in the person of Jesus. And people say, wait, what about Herod? And John replies, Herod? The man who's married to his brother's wife? That Herod? That the one you're talking about? That unrighteous man is not God's ruler. He can't sit on a throne. He's not the righteous branch of David. That man's going to be under God's judgment. Christ will winnow him out. He'll be winnowed out. And then even in the midst of John's call to repentance and his warnings of judgment coming from God, true King Jesus, Herod has the gall then to take John into custody, to basically thumb his nose at the announcement of the arrival of the true Messiah and say, oh yeah, I'll arrest you for even say that. And then what will Jesus do? What would any king with political aspirations do? If Jesus was wanting a political kingdom, if he was wanting to set up his kingdom right here on earth at that time, what would he have done? He would have taken inventory so that he, Jesus, could have taken the kingdom of heaven by force, right? He would have said, well, there's multitudes of people following John. All of Jerusalem was going out to John, all of Judea and the district of Jordan. I can drum all those up and get them on my side. And even more people are following me. I'm Jesus. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing even more disciples than John, he left Judea. So I've got all of John's disciples, which is a myriad of people, and I've got even more than John. That's a lot of people. I need to get them all together. And then he started thinking, wait, I've also got some prominent people who've been convinced. I got people that, you know, like Nicodemus, who are coming to me, who are saying that he knows I'm a teacher come from God. I can do some miracles for Nicodemus. I can convince Nicodemus to get on my side. He can convince some of the other Pharisees and people on the Sanhedrin. I'll have all these masses. I'll have all these people here that are part of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. I've got political clout. I've got numbers on my side. And I got people from everywhere. It mentions in verses chapter 4, 12 through 16, it mentions places like Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, Syria. It says that his fame spread through all of Syria. There were great crowds following him from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. The whole land of Israel is covered with Jesus followers. So not only could Jesus have gotten the popular vote had he propagated the right message and made the right promises to the right people, but he would have undoubtedly won the electoral college too had there been one at that time. But Jesus was different than Joshua. He didn't lay siege. He withdrew. He retired from the battle. That's actually what the word means. To retire or withdraw from battle. He didn't charge into Jerusalem where Herod held John. He withdrew into Galilee. No wonder John seemed puzzled, because it's a peculiar kingdom. But don't be offended. Our king's posture is different. He's not aggressive. Matthew 20:25-28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not that way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How would he ascend? By being the Son of Man. How did the Son of Man ascend to the right hand of God? By dying on a cross and conquering death and then ruling over us from heaven as we're led like lambs to the slaughter, following his righteous example. Someone raises their voice. What do we do in the flesh? We raise ours louder. Someone disrespects you. We disrespect them worse. Somebody punches you. You punch them harder. That's the posture of the mighty man of this age. That's the posture of this realm. That's not the wisdom of Christ's kingdom. We have James and John in Luke 9. They say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume these Samaritans who won't follow you? And Jesus said, yep, that's what needs to happen. We'll teach them a lesson. And he burned them up. How many of you know that's not what happened? Of course not. He turned and rebuked them and he said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man, notice it again, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Malchus, when Jesus is being arrested, and they come, Peter reaches out in Matthew 26 and draws his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? And then as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks, are you a king? He says, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He who has ears to hear this. We obey God. We raise our family. We teach our churches. We preach the truth. We stand on principles of righteousness. And we trust God to build His kingdom on the rock of Jesus Christ. The least in the kingdom had best be ready, because nothing is changing. In the same way the prophets were opposed, we can expect to be opposed as sons of the kingdom. Remember when Stephen was being stoned to death? Rock asleep. Acts 7:51-53. And he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. That age of intensified, renewed persecution and opposition that John ushered in, it's still going. And it's going until Jesus comes back. And it's not just from the Jews either. This rejection is not just from the Jews. It'll be from all believers. It'll be unbeliever versus believer. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. For you, brethren, he says to the Thessalonican church, you became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. They are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. The world will try to take the kingdom by force, and we will try to take the kingdom by the gospel. And it will look so often like they're winning. It looked like they were winning when Jesus was hanging on the cross, didn't it? But 3 days later, we had an empty tomb to show that they didn't win. That they were actually entrapped in their own schemes and their own devices. They thought they were winning, but they were falling right into God's plan. And we have a resurrected Savior, the Son of Man, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, protecting His people, even though we don't come to take the kingdom by force, but by faith. Standing in righteousness, trusting the Savior who conquered on a cross instead of with a sword. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the example we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would, we that have faith, that you would make us more unshakable than John. Less soft, even less soft than this camel skin wearing, locust wild honey eating wild man who called out kings. Lord, we've got you as our example, a risen Savior sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. Lord, help us to trust and to follow. Help us not to lose heart. And help us to stand even to the point of the shedding of our blood because of the great faith that you've given us. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.